It has been estimated that there are between 7,000 and 8,000 promises in the Bible. Now, obviously, some promises are more important to us than others. For example, I think if a person is alive on this earth, doesn't know Christ, there's one promise in the Bible that absolutely is important for every single one of them. And it's not John 3:16, but it's John 3:36, which simply says this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's for everybody. What a great promise by God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But for us who are already believers in Jesus Christ, there's other promises that are most important to us, and perhaps none more important than the one I want to look at today. This promise is extraordinarily helpful when you're going through really difficult times. And I've had those over the last few months, and the promises meant the world to me. I think all of us are aware that if you live in this world, there's difficulties. There's no way to escape it. We have international crisis. We had COVID. You know, we have national crisis. Countries have wars and economic downturns and all that. But the one I'm most concerned about is our personal crisis. And that is the kind of difficulties we have. Broken relationships, failing health, disappointments, dealing with death. And so this promise, I believe, is something that I pray that all of us would be able to utilize in our life. And I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, a very famous verse. Romans 8, 28. It's a very simple verse. It's especially simple in Greek. There's 25 words in the verse, and only three of the 25 words have two syllables. All the rest have one syllable. So it's a pretty simplistic Greek sentence here that is written here that Paul talks about. And he says, and he starts it out, and we often forget about this, but he starts this verse out by saying, and we know. He doesn't say, by the way, that we hope. You know, and we hope, and we wish, or and we suppose. No, he says, and we know. There's something, he says, that's such an important thing that we know it. He said, this is definite. This is something that all of us should know. That word know is used 1,098 times in the Bible. So apparently God wants us to know a lot of things because he says it 1,098 times. Five times the word know is used right here in the book of Romans. It's a very definite thing that he's telling us. I want you to be sure of this. And we know. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he said this. He says, it would be wonderful if all things worked together for our good without our knowing it. And we would find out about it later. That'd be wonderful, but it is possible here and now to know that all things work together for our good, and to lay hold of that fact is to claim a new power in your life that will calm the turbulence and bring to quiet and confidence the whole of your life. Nothing can touch me unless it passes through the will of God. God has a plan for my life. God is working according to a fixed eternal purpose, and we know that all things work together, and I'm so glad I know. The question I have is, do you know? I mean, do you really know about this? Is this important? We're not to live a life of maybes. We're to live a life of knowing. And he says, and we know that God causes all things. Now, this is a tricky one. And it must be very tricky for you because so many of you have not understood it because you've talked to me about your life. Now, notice, he said, God causes all things. Now, this is why I went to seminary and studied Greek. Now, listen very carefully. All means all. Okay, you have to go to school for that. Yeah, all means all. That's what he said. All. God causes all things. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. There's no restrictions. In fact, notice back to verse 18 of the same chapter, Paul's talking about his life, and notice what he says here. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that has to be revealed to us." And that's amazing. You mean the suffering? Yeah. Paul's perspective of this is because he believes the verse, he wrote it, this promise, but he said, no matter what I've been through, it's nothing. It's nothing like I know what's coming. Now, this is an interesting thing that he says. He says, and we know that all things work together for good. Everything working together, my pain, my heartache, nothing is beyond this promise. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's an unconditional promise. Again, Barnhouse writing many years ago, all things within the compass of existence, within the range of possibility, within the knowledge of God. There are no exceptions to the sweeping breadth of this statement. There is no will or act of creatures, men, angels, or demons that can do other than work for our good. No dog can, he says, bark against us. He said, no man can speak against us. No sinister power of evil can work against us, but all must be for our good. There is no phenomena of nature, fire, flood, storm, or earthquake that can work and work in us ultimate ill. This law of gravity, he says, cannot trip us up or cause any of us to fall upon it unless it has been sifted through the love and the will of our Father. That's what he's talking about, having this work out in your life. This is hard for us. And you know when it's hard? When we need it the most. That's what I found. I know that's what this summer has been for me. When I needed it the most, I was struggling with this. You see, this was a struggle. And one of the reasons that I find myself in the struggle with this was that one word that he uses. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That was my struggle. You see, my real struggle was this. Who decides what's good? See, who does that? Who decides what's good? Because my decision about what's good is apparently very different than what my Father's decision is. You see, this whole idea, what's good? See, and I think that's why we're often disappointed. Well, I know what's good in this situation. Do you? You know, I've came to the realization that I didn't. That was such an important part of this thing for me, that this idea of what is really good and how does this really happen? And he said, this all works together. All the terrible things that you think about. How do we know that? It can't be based on circumstances, because sometimes they're overwhelming. This promise is only as good as the character of God. That's all it is. God gives a promise and says, I'm promising you this is true. Now, see, the question is whether I believe it or not, because that's the nature of God. God is saying, look, you can count on this no matter what happens here. And notice what he's not saying. He's not saying everything's good. Everything's not close to good. It's not even remotely close to good. In fact, a large percentage of our life stinks. That's just the way this works. It's terrible. It's painful. It's horrible. God's not saying it's good. There's no naivety here. And so consequently, what you end up here is this statement that God causes all things to work together for good. Randy Alcorn, he said this. He said, do you see the difference between saying each thing by itself is good and that all things work together for good? Think about it. The difference is tremendous. The verse does not tell me that I should say it is good if my leg gets broken or my house burns down or I'm robbed and beaten or my child dies. But it does say that God will use these events and weave them together with every other facet of my life in order to produce what he knows to be what is good for me. That's an amazing statement that he had. He said, this is a divine promise, a definitive promise. And he said, and it is a definite promise. When I read on in Alcorn's article on it, I thought it was funny. He said, I wanted to test this. Is there an illustration I could think of to teach other people it? So he came up with an illustration. Now understand, he's a professor at a seminary, and he has a lot of letters after his name. So this is going to be real technical. Here's how he starts with. His mother makes great cakes. I mean great. Oh, here's what he did. He said, in order to test this theory, here's what I did. I started eating every one of the elements by themselves. I had some baking soda. I had some baking powder. I had a raw egg. And he said, and some semi-sweet chocolate. And I got to tell you, it was awful. It was awful. Then my mother came in the room and put them together. And then she put it in the oven, and it came out, and it was delightful. It was good. He says, that's exactly what God does. He mixes against these ingredients together in our life, and they come out good. The Bible has a word for that. They call it redemption. God redeems things. You're a product of the redemption of God. You are sinful, and from God's point of view, evil, and yet you are saved and redeemed by God. He can take the worst of us and bless it to become the best of us. That's what God's business is. That's how God works with this. It's an amazing thing how he does these kind of things. So he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And then this fact, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This is the hinge on this verse. If you said to me, Pastor, do all Christians really get to bathe in this? Do all Christians get to experience the promise of this verse when they go through difficult times? My answer is categorically no. I'll be honest, most don't. They don't get much from this. Why is that? He just said it. For those who love God. You see, he's not talking about, oh, I believe that Christ died for my sins, so that's good. That'll help me when I get to heaven. Love God. Jesus made this very clear. Remember what he said? He said you could take Genesis to Malachi, the whole Old Testament, and all of it can be contained in this statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said the whole law is in there. Now notice what kind of love he described. Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. See, if you love God like that, you see, if I love God like that, I know how much God loves me, but how much do I love him? I can begin to understand how this verse can apply to me. And yet the question would be, well, how do you know it if you really love him that much? Okay, so I want you to go with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Right at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, verse 17 is what we usually do, by the way, when we're in real trouble. Pray without ceasing. That's when Christians really like to pray. In fact, everyone likes to pray like that. All you have to hear is the pilot saying, I think we're going down. And everybody in the plane is praying. It's amazing. That's what motivates us to pray. But he said, pray without ceasing. And then he says this, in everything. Now, again, I'll go back to my seminary training. What does everything mean? There you go. Even in the Greek, it means everything. In everything, he says, what? Give thanks. Whoa. In this, yes. Doesn't feel right to me. I don't like it. But the promise is true. He causes all things to work together. You see, and why would he do that for me? Because he loves me. And if I love him, he loves me for being me, then I should love him for being him. And who is he? You see, he is this infinite God. He is this all-powerful God. So why wouldn't I give him thanks? Nothing has happened to me that's an accident to God. God doesn't sit on his throne in heaven and say, oh, Bill, don't go there. Oh, geez, look what happened now. What am I going to? He doesn't do that. God's infinite when it comes to things like that. You see, so I thank him. Thank you, Lord. How can you thank him? Because God causes all things to work together for my good. That's how. Even these things, all things. You see, that love that I demonstrate through my thanksgiving is an important, very important part of this whole process. And it doesn't really matter how difficult what you're going through is. Turn with me now. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let me get there. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now listen to what Paul says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, the dying of Jesus. He said, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now notice, he goes on and says this. He said, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, he said, I believe, therefore I spoke. And then down to verse 15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading, he says, to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying. Now, what's interesting about that is Paul talks about these things in an extremely interesting way. These terrible things, and I'll look at them in just a minute. He looks at the worst things that happened to him, and here's what he calls them. Momentary light affliction. Now, what's to you a momentary light affliction? Hangnail? I mean, that's momentary light affliction, right? Let's see what Paul says. Go to chapter 11 and verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. 11:23. Here's Paul's momentary light afflictions. Put yourself in his place. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Now, I want you to understand, how many times have you been beaten as an adult? Think about it in your head. Now, could you imagine? There's so many, I can't count them. Without number, he said, I can't even remember how many times I've been beaten. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. When the Jews gave you 39 lashes, the reason they gave you 39 is their view was if they gave you 40, you'd die. So you got 39. He said, that happened to me 5 times. He said, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Rods usually break a lot of your bones. It's a metal rod, but usually around the rib cage and back. He said, once I was stoned, he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day, I tread water in the deep. That was 3 shipwrecks. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, he said, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's what Paul called momentary light affliction. Why? How could he do that? He believed Romans 8:28. He believed it. God causes all things to work together for good for me. All those things? Yes. That's what he means. All those things. They all, he says, work together for me. Now, I want to give you an illustration. I want you to go with me back to Genesis Chapter 37. This is an amazing illustration. Genesis 37 and verse 1. He says, now Jacob, he said, lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. And he says, there are records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to the father. Now, you're going to love the way this story flows. This is a great family. What would we call Joseph today? Snitch. Right? He going back and tell dad what they're doing. That's Joseph. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a very colored tunic. Oh, yeah, no one will notice. Colors in those days are almost impossible. Everybody wore khaki. I mean, that's it. Now, Joseph has this tunic on that's all these colors, enormously expensive. What's he saying? Everywhere he goes. Favorite. Just look. What do you got on? Favorite. Now, how do you think his brothers are going to feel about that? Well, we'll see in a moment here. He said, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. They could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and he told his brothers, and they hated him more. Now, it wasn't a bad dream. All Joseph said, God gave, came to me in a dream, and here's what he gave me. All of you will one day come and bow before me. And they said, that sounds great. Okay. I mean, if you come from any place with siblings, you could understand that. Oh, good. So he does that. That's what Joseph does. So let's go down then on that same chapter to verse 18. Now they're back out in the wilderness, and watch what happens. Joseph is now coming, and the other 10 are out there. So he says, and Benjamin's back with his dad. He said, when they saw him in a distance before he came close, they plotted against him, let's kill him. We're out here, no one's around. Let's kill the guy. I want him dead. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. That must be his new nickname. I think that's funny. And now he says, then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him, and let us see what will become of his dreams then. Now Reuben, though, said, he heard it and he said, no, let's not take his life. Reuben also said, look, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he said that he might rescue him out of their hands and to restore him to the father. He thought, maybe I'll get him back, but just throw him in a pit if that's really what you got to do. So it came about that when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, his very colored tunic, and that was on him. First thing it went, get that off him. I imagine they fought over who got to wear it. At least till his father saw it, but they have a plan for it. And it says, and they took him and they threw him into a pit, and in the pit there was no, he said, was empty. There was no water in it. Now, down to verse 27. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother in our own flesh. And his brothers listened to Reuben and said, okay, let's do this. Let's not come. Let's just make him a slave to pagans. We'll just sell him for some money to pagans, which is he did. So, verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, they slaughtered a male goat, dipped the tunic in blood, and he said they sent the very colored tunic, and he says, and brought it to the father and said, we found this, please examine to see whether this is your son's tunic or not. Now, how many very colored tunics do you think are in Jacob's world? Could this be Joseph's? He examined it. He said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast devoured him. And Joseph was surely torn to pieces. And his father's grieving. They know he's his favorite. Notice they don't care about the father either, what Jacob's going through. Now, this is a bad scenario so far. Well, they end up in Egypt. Now, let's go to chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, he's in Potiphar's house. Now we get down to verse 6, and it says, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Joseph's now running Potiphar's house. Now, Potiphar has a wife. She likes Joseph. Okay, so you know the story. She's going to seduce Joseph. So Joseph runs out of the house. She's trying to get the clothes off him. He's running for his life. Now, we pick it up then all the way down to verse 17. It says, then she spoke to him these words. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. He says, and I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me, and he fled outside. Now, she tried to rape Joseph. She said, Joseph tried to rape me. And he ran outside, his garment, my hand. Now, watch this. When his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. Don't miss this. At her. Not him. He knew Joseph. See, if his anger burned to Joseph, he's a slave. Guess what would happen? Yeah, he'd been killed on the moment. He'd have been killed right there. He has the power. Anybody who owns a slave has the power over the slave's life. If he'd have thought Joseph had done this, he'd been executed right there. But he's angry at his wife because he probably knew what she was like. So it says then, so Joseph's master took him and put him in jail in a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he said he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the jailer. So Joseph, he now can interpret dreams, and he does. But other people try to take credit for it, so he's stuck in jail again. And you know the story. In fact, the last verse of chapter 40 says, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot about him. Who interpreted this? I don't know. I don't remember who did. It could have been me. I could have been the one interpreting. You see, Joseph's still in prison. So, but he gets out. I'm not going to go through the whole story. I want you to see this. So everything seems to be happening here about as badly as something can happen. But Joseph keeps rising, and he ends up becoming, in a sense, prime minister of Egypt. He's now in charge of Pharaoh's house. And guess who has to come because they're starving to death? His brothers. Now, they don't recognize Joseph. Why would they? They sold him to Ishmaelites. Joseph doesn't look like a Jewish boy. He looks Egyptian. Egyptians wore makeup and things different, very different looking. They would have never expected this is the number two man in Egypt, and it's my brother? No, they. And then they get found out. So let's go to the end of the book, chapter 50. And meantime, in chapter 50, Jacob dies. So when Jacob's dead, if you'll notice at verse 15, it said, when Joseph's brother saw that his father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong we did to him? Isn't it always interesting? You always think other people would do to you what you think you would do to other people. If I were Joseph, that's what I'd do. Okay. So now here's they send a message and they say, your father charged before he died. Your father's dead, Joseph. You think, okay, Joseph's going to be upset. No, no, watch. Verse 18. Then his brothers also came, fell down before him, and said what? Behold, we're your servants. That's the dream. You think they looked at each other and said, what? Do you remember? This is why we hate this guy. Now they're bound before him, trying to save their own skin. He says, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. I'm in God's place. He said, for as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people and live. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see that part of it? God meant it for what? For good. God meant this for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Paul said. All things work together for what? For the good. Joseph got to see it in life. And sometimes in situations that are really tough on us, you do get to see some results. And you can see goodness coming out of it. Other times, not. Now, there'd be one more thing that you might be thinking, and at least I would be. You know, every time he gets up and tells me stories like that, that's all those Bible stuff, story stuff. That's not like my life. I mean, yeah, okay, Joseph, and that's it. And then Daniel's in the lions, then he gets out, you know, and then Jonah's in a great fish, and, you know, that's not like my life. So I want to use an illustration to end this that is not exactly like your life, but it tells something more, a little bit closer to home. And David Jeremiah wrote this story about a believer who happens to be a bowler. Now, I don't know if you're a bowler or not, but use your imagination. He says this, it was January 18th, 2010. An amateur bowler named Bill Fong was about three rolls away from perfection. Three consecutive perfect games. If you bowl, that's 900. A 300, a 300, and a 300 consecutively. In the history of bowling, even professional bowling, there's only been 21 perfect series ever rolled. And this guy's not a professional. After rolling 34 consecutive strikes, Bill gathered his ball, walked up, and rolled another strike. And then he rolled another on frame 35. So he's down to the last ball. And the crowd was going wild. But something was wrong. About two frames ago, Bill began sweating and profusely and feeling dizzy. And he was just one roll away from history. So Bill pulled the ball up to his chest, took his usual five steps, and released the ball perfectly. The people actually started clapping before the ball ever reached the pins. That's how perfect the roll looked. It curved exactly where it always had curved, and it was going exactly where it was going to make contact in the pins between the one and the three pin, right in the pocket. The pins flew, the crowd cheered, and the number 10 pin wobbled but settled back into its place. 899. One pin from perfection. Heartbroken, Bill headed home. The dizziness that he began to feel in 34 had not improved. In fact, it got worse. He staggered into his bathroom and he threw up. The walls continued to spin, and then Bill fell asleep. And he woke up the next morning. He finally realized he had suffered a stroke. Later in that same period of time, later in 2010, he had open heart surgery. And at the age of 46, he survived, but the doctors told him he had a 70% chance that he wouldn't live in the surgery. So the doctors told him that the only thing that saved his life on the night of the 899 was that the 10 pin stayed up. Had the last pin fallen, his doctor said that his body, already in the midst of a stroke, would have pushed his blood pressure even higher. And the most likely result of the higher blood pressure, he would have died on the spot. Wow. What he thought was the worst thing that could ever happen, the most awful thing, an 899, saved his life. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes you get to see that God causes all things to work together, and sometimes you don't. You see, that's the way this works. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. As you and I go through our lives, you're going to face periods. Some are going to be worse. Probably the worst periods of your life are still ahead of all of you. That's just the way life works. There's going to be pain, suffering, despair, and grief. Just imagine if you could cling to this promise. You actually faced it with this kind of promise. Think of the comfort that can come from these words. Think of the hope that you can have even in the darkest times. Because this is one of the greatest promises in the entire Word of God. And so my prayer for you this morning is cling to it. Because one day you're going to need it. Let's pray. Father, we all know the promise. And the problem isn't that we don't know it. The problem that we have is we can't apply it. We get so preoccupied and overwhelmed with our suffering and our grief and our pain. And it's all we see. In fact, many of us are crying out constantly to you. Where are you? Where are you? Even though in another promise you told us you'd never leave us nor forsake us. We don't know how we're going to get through. Yet in another promise you said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, we end up eliminating you from this process when we need you the most. We need this truth in our lives, that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, galvanize our faith with this verse. Let's anticipate using it when we need it most. Have it give us the comfort and hope that you intend with this. This is not a promise that's conditional on us. Its only condition is your ability to bring it to pass. Father, for us to realize the promise, though, and end up with this peace beyond all understanding, like Paul had, we have to believe the promise, and we have to believe it because of our deep love for you. Father, I pray, use these words to help each of us in the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen.